book that we have is the book of 1 Corinthians. And so, Father, as we begin the book tonight, we pray that from the very beginning, from the very outset, your purpose in this writing would come through, and that is to exalt, uplift, and glorify your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God would illuminate and enlighten us this evening regarding divine and eternal truths. And we pray that these things that we will study over the next few weeks and months in 1 Corinthians might change our lives and bring us into closer conformity to the character of your Son. We commit ourselves into your hands, knowing that apart from Jesus Christ, we can accomplish absolutely nothing. And so we look forward to that which you have planned for us this evening. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I had Will read the scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, because that's a parallel prayer of the Apostle Paul. Paul is actually going to begin the 1 Corinthian epistle by mentioning his prayer and the content of his prayer for the Corinthian believers. And we're going to look at that in due time. But before we do, you need to prepare to take a little mental journey with me. We need to go back into the Greco-Roman world of 2,000 years ago. We need to understand a little bit about this book, and we need to understand the background, both historically as well as biblically, to that which we're about to study. And it always takes a little bit of time to build up steam in the study of a new book. We build momentum as we go along. We gain in our understanding of what the author is trying to communicate to us and what the theme is all about. But I want to say at the very beginning that the Corinthian church was a problem assembly. They were a group of believers that were rebels. They were unruly, they were disobedient, and the Apostle Paul is going to have to deal with those acts of disobedience, with the heresies that were creeping into the church, with the false concepts that were creeping into the church, and they were wreaking havoc on the spiritual lives of the believers. However, Paul loved these people. He loved them enough to die for them. And I want us to get, from the very beginning, the mind of Paul along with the mind of God in the writing of this book. Paul labored for the Corinthian saints. He loved these people. He sacrificed for them. He gave for them. He suffered for them in every way to draw them and bring them closer in their relationship with the Lord. That's good rain out there, and we're glad it's coming. So don't look, you're not out in it, so you don't need to worry. Let it rain as long as you can hear what I'm saying. If you'll just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read for you the first 9 verses, and out of that I'll gather a few things, and then we'll get into some historical background. He begins by identifying himself, and I want you to know that in the first 9 verses, the elements of every argument he'll use through the book are present. This is a masterful book, and I say that not because Paul was a genius. I say it because it is written by God the Holy Spirit. And so he begins by saying, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to stop and think that what Paul is saying here is being written to a congregation that had some of the following problems. They had the problem of division, and the division was based on an attitude of superiority and elitism. In other words, their false understanding of the plan of God led some to believe that they were superior spiritually because of their practices or because of their beliefs, that they were superior to other believers. And Paul is going to rebuke that. He's going to shoot that idea down. There was immorality in the church of many different kinds. One of the most notable areas is in the fifth chapter, where we're going to see a case of incest. That man was and is today, 2,000 years later, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is in the presence of God tonight. Paul calls him a sanctified one, a saint. They had other forms of immorality. Corinth, as you'll find out, was not a very nice place. It was a grim place, but it looked really great on the surface. It was glittering, it was shining, it had all kinds of excitement, entertainment, all kinds of thrills were in the city of Corinth. And these, of course, were a great distraction to the believers from their devotion to Jesus Christ. He's going to have to deal with problems of believers taking one another to law. They were going before unbelieving law courts and judges and suing one another over one thing or another, and he rebukes them for that. They had a lot of confusion in their mind with regards to marriage and what was the right conduct within marriage. And some apparently were even teaching that if you didn't get married, you were more spiritual than those who are married. Paul had to address that in chapter 7. He's going to have to deal with the problem of idolatry, because idolatry was rampant in ancient Corinth, as it is in Australia today. And so he had to deal with the problem of idolatry, with the problem of whether it was right or wrong for a believer to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. He's going to deal a lot with doubtful things. What do we do about the things that the Scripture doesn't give us any clear direction about? Those are doubtful things, and we have to know how to deal with them in principle as we go through our lives. And we'll find a lot of that in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. He's going to deal with worship. What is the right way to worship? In fact, he'll go into what is the role of men in worship and what is the role of women in worship. He's going to deal with that in chapter 11. We're going to find that there's a lot of Corinth in the world today. Or I should say there's a lot of Corinth in the church today. And to whatever extent the wrong ideas, attitudes, and actions of the Corinthians exist, especially in our assembly, they need to be addressed. We have to face them bluntly and boldly, and they have to be corrected. He had to deal with the issue of spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were mad about spiritual gifts. They were erroneous in their approach to understanding spiritual gifts. They especially liked the ones that brought them a lot of recognition. Sign gifts, spectacular gifts, something that would call attention to them. And so Paul's going to have to deal with the purpose of spiritual gifts and the function of spiritual gifts and the motivation, the power behind spiritual gifts. So in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we'll have that section on spiritual gifts. And of course, chapter 13, we often refer to it as the love chapter. He did not insert chapter 13 between chapter 12 and 14 by accident. It is talking about, specifically, spiritual gifts and the motivation for spiritual gifts. You see, if we get our motivation right, everything else is going to be right in course. It's going to follow. What we think, what we say, what we do is going to be right as well. When we get into the 15th chapter, he's going to deal with the resurrection, because the Corinthians had a problem with the resurrection. And it's the most extended passage in the New Testament on the resurrection. It's a marvelous passage that talks about the return of the Lord, the rapture of the saints, the resurrection of the dead, and so on and so forth. But we need to realize that the reason he did such an extended treatment of the resurrection in chapter 15 is because there were believers in the Corinthian church who didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead physically. Can you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and be a believer? Well, the only thing I can tell you is the Corinthians were, and they did. But Paul had to correct it. Now, they were not saying that there was no resurrection at all. They were not saying that the resurrection didn't happen. And I believe that this was at the heart of a lot of the error in their thinking, in their understanding of God's Word, and in their lives. They had what Martin Luther would call a theology of glory. I want you to listen very closely to what I'm about to say, because this not only hits to the heart of the problems in the Corinthian church, it hits to the heart of much of the problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. What Luther referred to, and he distinguished between what he called the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. And the theology of glory is an attempt by believers to live in light of the resurrection rather than in light of the cross. In other words, if you believe in a theology of glory, you're going to come to a conclusion that would essentially be called today the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The idea that God doesn't want us to suffer, the idea that suffering is a bad thing, the idea that if you are not healthy, wealthy, wise, and prosperous, you're probably sinning. If you're ill, it's probably because of sin. If you're not rich, it's probably because of sin. But you see, it all traced itself back to a confusion about what it meant to be raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Will read from Ephesians chapter 1, and in those last two glorious verses it says that God made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a marvelous statement. That's a fantastic statement. But we need to recognize something. While the resurrection puts the cross into perspective, it doesn't take the place of the cross. When Jesus spoke of discipleship, what did he talk about? He said, if any man desires to come after me, let him live in light of the resurrection daily? No, he said, let him take up his cross daily. What did the Apostle Paul glory in Galatians chapter 5, or Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19? He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. Let me correct that. The Spirit is tapping at the back of my skull, Galatians 6:14. What did he say? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What did Paul lay down as the fundamental principle of living the supernatural Christian life? He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So what I want us to understand is this. If our faith is not Christ-centered and cross-centered, we are going to fall into error. There is a reason it wasn't just by a flight of fancy or some quick emotional motivation or a dream I had at night that we decided to call this church Crossroad Bible Church. I realize that there are many who still call it Crossroads. That is erroneous. We're not at a crossroads. We are Crossroad. The indication is significant. There is a road that leads from the cross, and that road is for believers, and it is a road that is lived, a life that is lived in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. So we're going to put a lot of emphasis on the cross of Jesus Christ. Before I do that, let me just tell you a little bit about Corinth and the church. The city of Corinth was founded over 1,000 years before the time of the Apostle Paul. It was actually founded before the siege of Troy and was originally named Ephyra. It was founded by a guy named Sisyphus, and he established the city there. It was situated on the isthmus between the northern and southern part of Greece. If we were to draw a little picture of it, this will not be to scale or anything else, but on this little piece of land right here, about 4 to 6 miles across, can you see that at all? Very dim. I need a little darker color, but that's all right. The city of Corinth. And this was a very famous place because it was a crossroad. You see, it was a very perilous journey to go around the southern part of Greece. It was a 250-mile journey, and the seas there were very perilous. So what they would do as they were coming out of the Black Sea or as they were coming from the Mediterranean and they wanted to get here is the Aegean Sea and over here the Adriatic. And so what they would do is they would bring their ships here and they would cross by carrying the ships over land on rowers. It saved them time, it saved a lot of peril and so on and so forth. So everyone coming from east to west and everyone coming from north to south in this particular area of the world passed through Corinth. Corinth became known as one of the chief cities of the Greco-Roman world. As a matter of fact, it was destroyed in 146 B.C. by a guy named Mummius. The destruction of it in 146 by Mummius Achaicus, later on Achaia, which was the southern part of Greece. It went up about like this. Here we have Macedonia, here we have Achaia, and Corinth was made the capital of Achaia. It was named for the guy that destroyed the city, Mummius Achaicus. But it was rebuilt under Julius Caesar and restored to its former glory, and it became a very well-known, prosperous crossing point for goods and services and travelers and soldiers. Everyone was passing through the city of Corinth, and it was noted above all things for its Acropolis. On the south side of the city, rising about 1,000 feet above the plain, was a rocky bluff, and on that rocky bluff they built a fortress. And that fortress was big enough so that if Corinth was attacked, all of the people of Corinth could get into that fortress, and they were virtually impregnable in this place. And in the fortress of the Acropolis was housed the temple of Venus, the goddess of love, also known as Diana in Ephesus. You'll remember that from Acts 19, also known as Aphrodite. And so the chief deity, the chief god in Corinth was the goddess of love. Now, this lent to the city its character, because one thing I think all of us realize, what we worship, we will become like. The book of Ephesians, for example, is a call to worship. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." In other words, he's saying we ought to be continually praising and exalting and blessing God. He's calling the Ephesians with him to worship God. The word worship in the old Anglo-Saxon means worship, and it means that you are acknowledging the worth of the object of your devotion. So Paul calls the Ephesians to worship. In 2 Corinthians, he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trials, that we may comfort others with the comfort that we have received." So here again, he's blessing and praising and exalting God and calling on the Corinthians to join him in it. Why? Because God comforted, strengthened, and refined them through what? Sufferings, trials, afflictions. What I want you to understand is that question that seems to be perennial in the minds of people. We've all asked it at some time, and we'll probably ask it again. Why would God allow this? The atheist likes to start out with the argument, if God is a God of love, and if God is all-powerful, why evil in the world? And for centuries, philosophers and theologians have grappled with the issue of how can there be a loving, almighty God who would allow this kind of suffering? And maybe a particular suffering that they or someone else goes through, and they look at it. You and I have done it. Why would God let this happen to me? Job had a similar thought. And I want you to understand that that riddle of our existence, that enigma, if you want to call it that, is answered by only one thing, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Only the cross of Christ can answer the need of the human soul. I forget what theologian it was, but somewhere along the line, one of them made an astounding statement. He said, "Every man that knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God." Every man that knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Why did he say that? Because there is a hole in the human heart, there's a hunger in the human soul, there is an aching in the human spirit that cries out to be filled and satisfied, and it can only be satisfied through what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And for you and I as believers, who are the body of Christ on earth, we are the visible manifestation and reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and unfortunately too often we are more Corinthian than we ought to be. These people were not a very good picture of Christ living in a licentious city, because they got to be just as licentious as the people around them. And it's a threat that faces each and every one of us every single day. We are constantly confronted with the lure, with the attractions of those things that are going to pull us away from devotion to Jesus Christ. And so Paul starts out from the very outset to these Corinthian believers, and he lays down the law in a city that was probably very much like Perth today, a city that was devoted to self-gratification. And what did he say? The cross of Christ is what you must understand. It answers your questions. It solves the riddle. It explains the enigma. Only the cross of Christ is going to firmly get you grounded into the plan and the purpose of God for you here and now on this earth. Let me deal just briefly with the church, and then we'll get into a bit of the text itself. The church in Corinth, and we'll read the background for this. You can read it if you want in Acts 18, verses 1 through 11. Paul went to Corinth on his second missionary journey, approximately 52 A.D. And at that time, the Sosthenes, who's mentioned here in verse 1, was not a believer. As a matter of fact, he tried to get Paul put in prison. And that's one reason I'm convinced why Paul mentioned Sosthenes, because between that time and the writing of this epistle, he not only became a believer, he became a worker with the Apostle Paul. The church in Corinth, as I mentioned earlier, was Paul's problem assembly, and the letter was written in a response to three things. So you might want to jot these down, because this is the outline of the book. First of all, it was written in a response to a bad report Paul got on the Corinthian church from the house of Chloe, apparently a prominent family in the Corinthian church, and you see that in chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, "It has been reported to me that there are certain things that are going on in the church there that are not right." And he's going to use the first six chapters to deal with what he heard from the house of Chloe. The second thing that moved him to write the letter was that they, as a church, had written him a letter asking him certain questions. And the questions that they asked him had to do with primarily three areas: marriage, worship, and spiritual gifts. And so once he deals with the problems that were brought to him by the house of Chloe, he's going to start in 1 Corinthians 7 dealing with their letter and the questions that they ask him. And then finally, he wrote because of a false teaching concerning the resurrection. And that's going to be the 15th chapter, of course, as we get into it. And that, I think, Paul saves for the last, and I think he deals with it the most extensively, because at the heart of wrong behavior is wrong thinking. You know, we read in John chapter 13 about Jesus on his way to the cross in the night in which he was betrayed in that upper room with the disciples, and it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and knowing that he had come from God, and knowing that he was returning to God, laid aside his garment and clothed himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. You see, his action was the result of what he knew. He knew who he was. He had a sense of identity. He had a sense of mission. He had a sense of the future. And therefore, his conduct was in keeping with what he knew. The Corinthians had some problems in what they knew. You and I have some problems in what we know. And some of the problems that we're going to deal with in this epistle are problems that plague us. I want you to understand something. The presence of those problems in your life doesn't make you less loved by God. These Corinthians are the objects of the affection of God. These Corinthians are those for whom the Apostle Paul not only gave his life in service, but ultimately gave his life in martyrdom. But the presence of those problems does mean this. To whatever extent they play a part in your life and in my life, they will rob us of fulfillment. They will rob us of genuine happiness. They will rob us of the joy that we ought to have. We think in our arrogance that we can find happiness in this world. You can't do it. There is a hole in your heart. An old ex, well, I say ex, he fell off the wagon several times, but an ex-cocaine addict that I used to know put it this way. He said, it's the God hole in your heart. And I would say it's the Jesus hole in your heart. He alone can fill that emptiness. He alone can meet the need that you have, even tonight, whether that need be lack of finances, whether that need be physical illness, whether that need be loneliness. And you ask again the question, why would God let me go through this? Your enigma is designed to lead you to a solution. Your problem is designed to lead you to an answer, and that answer is to be found in the cross of Jesus Christ. We often say, I can't witness for Christ. I don't know what to say. I don't know enough. Well, right there in the first 9 verses, Paul said to the Corinthians, you have been enriched by God in all utterance and knowledge. And he doesn't mean all the knowledge in the world or the ability to speak on every subject in the world. He is talking about and is qualifying it by saying, just as our testimony of Christ was received and confirmed in you. He said, I gave you the gospel in very simple terms. I didn't make it flowery. I didn't use oratory, which the Greeks are so fond of. He said, I gave you the gospel very simply, and the Spirit of God convicted you of the truth of the cross of Christ, and you recognized your need, your lost condition. You turned to Christ in faith, and God sealed you by His sealing power in the Holy Spirit, and it all came together because of the might and the power of the message and the Spirit of God. And he said, in the same way that those things happened by a simple act of faith in something Christ did previously, he said, in the same way, your Christian life, your Christian witness is not dependent on you. It is the working of God, and all He asks is not your ability, but rather your availability, to be available to God, to submit to Him. So as we begin to get into this book, we're going to have to stick very close to His theme. And I want you to turn with me to the 2nd chapter, because this is essential as a part of introducing the book. We can only tonight touch on some of the barest issues as far as background is concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice what he says here. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That, and here is the purpose. Here is why Paul made this resolution. When he says, I determined to know nothing, he actually is saying, I made a very firm resolution when I walked into Corinth that I was going to follow a theme and a methodology, and I didn't waver from it. And he said, you are the evidence of the wisdom of that decision. But he said, I made that decision with a purpose in mind. And the purpose in mind is that of verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I hope you realize tonight that to the degree that you try to perform the works of God in your energy, you will fail. I think all of us, if you've lived in the Christian life for very long, if you've been a child of God for very long, you've done something like this. You've read a passage like possibly Galatians 5:22, and it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and on down through verse 23. And you've said to yourself, you know, I'm not very loving. Or I'm not very joyful. Or I don't have very much peace. I'm going to have to start working on those things. And in saying that, you doomed yourself to failure. Possibly you knew, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that you have an entangling sin. All of us do. You have a sin nature, and your sin nature has a personality. And guess what? The personality of your sin nature is different than the personality of the person next to you. You are going to reflect the fallen nature in ways different than that person sitting next to you. And some people are more inclined toward the sins of the mind, and so they can look very good because they don't do anything wrong. They just think it all the time. And Jesus nailed those kind of people to the wall. He called them Pharisees. And he said that outwardly they look like a beautiful whitewashed tomb, but he said inside they were full of corruption and dead men's bones. They didn't do anything wrong, but they were always thinking something evil, something wrong. Some people are more inclined to sins of the tongue. They can't wait to hear what someone has done. And, you know, they immediately, it's like the three brothers who got together to pray for one another. And they said, if we're going to pray for one another, we've got to be accountable to one another. We've got to be really open with one another. So let's just pull out all the stops and really reveal ourselves to one another here. And what are our real problems? And so the first guy started talking, and he said, well, you know, my problem is sex. He said, I just can't see a female without thinking sex. And he said, I have a real struggle with it, and I want you guys to pray for me because I've had problems along the line. And he mentioned a couple of his flings along the way. And so You know, pray for me. And then the next guy said, well, my problem's embezzlement. And I just don't know how to tell you guys this, but I've stolen money from the church. But pray for me in this area. Well, the third guy said, they turned to him and said, well, what is your area of weakness? And he said, well, I hate to say this, but my problem is slander. And he said, I can't wait to get out of here. We all have those areas of weakness, those different problems, those different pitfalls that we fall into. But the solution to those areas of weakness and the victory over those things is not by saying, I'm going to work hard so that I won't do this. Because I want to tell you what will happen. The moment that you set yourself in your strength to overcome it, you're going to fall. Let him who thinks he stands, Paul says to the Corinthians, take heed. He's going to fall flat on his face. We need to understand the power of the cross. We need to understand the principle of the cross. And I want to say this, the cross is the thing the world wants to exclude from our message. You can go out there, and you know this as well as I do, you can talk to people about the church, and you can talk about mission work, and you can talk about feeding the hungry, you can talk about helping the poor, you can talk about all those things, and people will nod sympathetically, and they'll say, oh yes, that's wonderful, we just think that is so great. You can talk about prayer, you can talk about Bible study, people will be happy with anything. You mention the cross of Jesus Christ, people start getting mad. The cross is an offense, and Paul said that's one stumbling block that I will not leave out of my message. The cross of Christ. And so we're going to have to deal throughout the entire epistle with the friction that existed in this church founded by Paul, instructed by him. On his first day, he was there for 18 months. He was able to say to the Ephesians, after he had been with them for a couple of years, I did not fail to speak to you the whole counsel of God. Do you think he failed to these Corinthians? I doubt it. But I want to tell you something. When he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he is not saying that I was only devoting myself to evangelistic work. He is not saying that I was only trying to get you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not saying that I was going to set aside great portions of the Scripture and I was only going to talk about Jesus Christ going to the cross. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying the foundation of my entire theology is the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's there that you learn about God. It's there that you see the need of man. It's there that we meet the devil face to face. It's there that we see the true nature of evil. It's there that we see the power of God demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's there that we see the holiness of God. God must judge sin. He chose to judge it in His Son. And so the love of God is manifested, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God manifests, demonstrates, openly displays His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Jesus Christ going to the cross. You and I need to live our lives looking at the cross. Now, by that, I don't mean that you don't grow. I don't mean that you don't move on, because we're on a journey from the cross to the crown. One day, resurrection will be a reality. One day, we're going to enter into glory. One day, we are going to be wealthy beyond our wildest imagination. When they talk about streets of gold in heaven, that's not so you can think that when you get there, you'll pry a little up. You know, I've heard people say, streets of gold, you know, as if when no one's looking, I'll just... No, it's the point that the things that are most valuable here on earth are only fit to pave the streets with. It's bitumen, it's asphalt, it's concrete. That's what gold's good for up there. Because the values of heaven are so much greater. When we get into the presence of the Lord, we are going to share and have in full all of the benefits and the blessings of resurrection. But I have to go back to that statement made by the Nubian slave in the Gladiator. Not yet. Not yet. We're not there yet. We're on this earth. We're living in the devil's domain. He is the god of this world. There is a war raging around us. He is trying to blind the minds of the unbelieving lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ and be saved. And you and I are the chief combatants in that battle. And what does the world need more than anything else? I don't think it needs us talking more. I think it needs us showing more. The world needs to see believers who are living by faith and by the grace of God. And that's what Paul desired for these Corinthian believers. He wanted to bring them back to an understanding of where the power comes from. The power comes by entering into and sharing with the person of Jesus Christ, as Paul says to the Colossians. He said, I'm doing my part to fill up what's lacking of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The implied rhetorical question is, are you? Are you doing your part? You say, well, what are the sufferings of Christ? Turn with me to 1 Peter. I used this morning, but it's worth looking at in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Either the Apostle Paul and Peter were wrong, or else it is God's design that we suffer in this life. Did you understand what I just said? It is God's design that we suffer in this life. Don't get the idea that because you're a Christian, you should be removed from the realities of life. Don't get the idea that if you're obedient to God and try really hard, your problems are going to be diminished or somehow you're going to be free from the sufferings of this world. It's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you, the more devoted you are, the more committed you are, the more faithful you are, you're probably going to suffer more. Have you noticed since becoming a believer, life has gotten a bit difficult? Have you noticed that since you became a believer in Jesus Christ, or since you devoted yourself to grow in grace, your life has become more troublesome? That is the way of the cross. That is the road of the cross. And that is the need of our understanding of what Peter is saying here. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Beloved, don't think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. How often these things come along and we say, how can this be? Why would God let this happen? This is not normal. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Yes, it is. It's not only the way it's supposed to be, it's the way it is. It is reality in a fallen world under the dominion of the devil. Verse 13, But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, so that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What is He saying? He's saying suffering is the only thing that gives you an opportunity to enhance your eternal existence. You have an opportunity by the trials of your life, by the temptations of your life, by the sufferings and the afflictions of your life, each one offering to you an opportunity to be exhibit A in the plan of God, to demonstrate to the world what Paul calls the power of the cross. Paul goes through the roster of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He starts with his scourging and his Roman beating and the perils that he went through on land and sea and among the false brethren in the cities in the wilderness, shipwrecked a number of times. And then he said, in addition to all these things, the burden that I carry every day, my concern for the churches, he said, that is worse, that's heavier, that's more of a struggle than all of them. But he says, as I struggled with all of these things, and especially as added to them, as he goes into the next chapter, the 12th chapter, 2 Corinthians, he says, there was added to them something else, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger, the word there is angelos, it's angel, an angel from Satan, a high-ranking satanic demon, commissioned to Paul to beat him. The word that he uses there is the word that was used for the ancient boxing, which wasn't like what we do today. They wrapped their forearms to the elbow with seven layers of bullhide laced with metal. One Greek boxer won 4,000 matches. I'd like to match him against some of these loudmouths you hear on TV today. I'll get him, he'll never make it, and the next thing you know, the guy's out. Paul said that demon came fully equipped and prepared to pulverize me. And he said, I could handle the scourging. People died under one scourging. He was scourged five times. I could handle being beaten with rods. I could handle starvation and privation and lack of food, water, rest, sleep. I could handle all of the opposition and persecution. But he said, this was something that went far beyond anything that man could afflict me with. And he said, I began to cry out. And he said, I prayed three times, Dear God, remove this from me. Just like the Lord crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul said, I got my answer. He said, the Lord spoke to me and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, once I learned that, once I understood that, I decided to take delight in insults, take delight in privation, take delight in suffering. Why? Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And he said, I have the opportunity to be a trophy of the grace of God on this earth. Some of you have gone through divorce, one of the most traumatic things that can happen in the soul of a human being. Some of you have gone through a broken home. Some of you have gone through the death of a loved one. Some of you have illnesses and ailments that you cannot resolve. I want you to understand something. Those trials, those tests, those temptations are a privilege and an opportunity. And if we can just grasp the mind of Paul in 1 Corinthians, we'll stop trying to live in light of the resurrection and we'll start living in the light of reality and in light of the cross. The cross of Christ is the only thing that makes sense out of this world. It's the only way that God could devise for man to enter an eternal relationship with Him. So when we go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we see Paul saying, just look at verse 9, we don't need to go beyond that. We'll deal with this and analyze this in detail. There's a lot here, but look what he says, God is faithful. If we could get that one concept in our mind, how it would change our thinking. How it would change our living. God is faithful. You know what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13? Something that I would say 90% of the church today doesn't understand. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. With division going on in the church, with incest going on in the church by a believer, with immorality of all different kinds going on, sitting on that Acropolis with the Temple of Diana where 1,000 beautiful, considered the most beautiful women in the world, priestesses, prostitutes, sitting there, and the lure was constantly before them. And that immorality crept into the church. With the idea of elitism, with the idea of superiority, with church members celebrating the Lord's table, and they had it with a feast, they called it the love feast, and the rich ones would bring a huge banquet and set a table for themselves, and the poor ones would bring their poor crust of bread and sit down by themselves, and here are the rich ones sumptuously feasting in this great banquet, even to the point of being drunk. Can you imagine? In Corinth, there were guys getting drunk at the Lord's table. And Paul said, well, one is drunk and another one's sitting over here and he hasn't even eaten and he's hungry. And with all of these things going on in this church, I want you to notice what Paul says. He says, I thank, verse 4, my God. We're going to find out four reasons behind his praying here. Fourfold basis. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. He said, God gave you something of great value. God gave you the greatest treasure that he had by Jesus Christ. And the by there means by means of. In other words, he made it possible. It took the cross. Then what does he say? You were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The word confirm means to establish something and make it secure. What he's saying is when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God was able to give you the fullness and the richness that he had planned in his grace to provide for his children, and there was confirmation. The moment you believe. Five things the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. One of them is to seal you for eternity. And then he goes on to say, so that you come short, you come behind. The word means to fall behind through lack of strength. He says, you're not falling behind. You're not inferior. You've not been deprived. You're not missing out on something. Christians today run from place to place because they think they're missing out. They need some extra blessing. They need some extra grace. They need some extra power. Listen, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were given all grace and all power, and you still have it. You haven't lost it. You don't need to pray for grace. You have it. You don't need to pray for power. You have it. What we need to do is wake up and realize we have it and use it. Now notice what he says. Verse 8. Who will, speaking of God, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand every person here as a believer, every person in Perth, in Western Australia, in this entire nation, every person in the world tonight who is a believer. And by the way, I think all of us are aware there are more believers outside the church than there are inside. And part of that's our fault. Because when they come in, we want them to conform to our elitist, superior attitude of what a Christian ought to be. I'd love to see this whole church just packed with prostitutes and drug addicts. That's what we ought to be reaching. You know why sinners flock to Christ and they don't flock to the church? I'll tell you why. The church isn't like Christ. We're not like Him, and that's why they won't come. We need to be more like Him. We need to get more oriented to the cross. But notice what He says. It says, He will confirm you. He uses the same word. This is a word looking forward into the future when they are going to stand in His presence. They're going to be established and secured in His presence to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word blameless is a legal term and it means not able to be brought under accusation. No accusation can be brought against you. And why do you have that? With all of our sinfulness, with all of our rebelliousness, with all of our waywardness, with all of the rebellion of our hearts and our minds and our souls, what right do we have to anticipate that in the presence of Christ? None whatsoever except the merits of Christ on the cross. You want to know what God's like? Go stand at the cross. You want to understand His plan? Go stand at the cross. You look into this book and you picture, as you read the story, standing at the foot of the cross and looking at the most glorious man who ever lived, the most loving, the most gracious, the most kind, the most sacrificial, the most heroic man who ever lived. There he hangs on the cross, crying out in agony to a God who forsook him. Get this, to become our Savior, he had to be forsaken. A Savior who was forsaken saved you and I. Crying out to His Heavenly Father, my God, why have You forsaken me? And that expression is so significant because that expression unlocks. Jesus wasn't asking because He didn't know. He understood fully. Hebrews says He went to the cross for the joy that was set before Him. In essence, He was saying, go read Psalm 22 and you'll understand the mystery of the universe. You'll understand the enigma of life. You'll have an explanation for all of the evil and all the violence and all the war and all the poverty and all the starvation. You'll begin to understand the answer to the riddles of life. Go to the cross of Christ and see the Son of God, who is God the Son, forsaken by His Heavenly Father, suffering the greatest evil man could heap upon him, and paying the penalty for the sins of the entire world. I hope that you and I will increase in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I have only one objective in teaching 1 Corinthians. And that objective is for us to be drawn closer, to understand better, to love more, to appreciate fully the greatest man who ever lived. And he was a man who was crucified as a criminal because he let his identity be known. When he identified himself as the second person of the Godhead in human flesh, when he revealed that the Creator had the humility to surrender himself to the hatred and the evil and the sin of his own creation, what does it tell us? Then the Jews determined to destroy him because he made himself equal to God. One rabbi shortly after the coming of Christ said it this way. 8 times in the Old Testament it says God cannot lie. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 6. He said, the Scripture tells us that God cannot lie. For a man to say he is God is a lie. Therefore Jesus is a liar. That was his reasoning. Well, I'm here to tell you that He rose from His grave and He is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning with full authority, about to bring all of the misery of this world to an end, but waiting patiently. Why? You know why he waits? So that people will come to a saving knowledge of him. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but he desires that all would come to trust in Jesus Christ. I hope our faith will be increased and our love for Jesus Christ will be enhanced as we go through 1 Corinthians. It's going to be, I believe, a marvelous study for us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for who and what you are, and I pray that just this brief introduction into the book of 1 Corinthians and to the theme that Paul builds on for every argument, for every problem that existed, for every dilemma that the believers in Corinth faced, Paul points them back to the cross. Father, how I pray that that would become the center of our thought, our heart, our life. Like the Corinthians, we have so often wandered, rebelled, failed. And yet, Father, what security there is in knowing that you are faithful, even when we're unfaithful. Father, I pray that you'll comfort and encourage each and every person who's here tonight. I pray that you'll deliver us from distraction. Let us not have our eyes quickly pulled away from what we've seen tonight, the truth that we've heard. Let us not suddenly find reasons to argue against it or fight against it. Let us just ponder it. Help us to meditate on it as we go to our homes tonight, as we rest in our beds tonight. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will quicken our minds and enlighten us, giving us eyes to see and understand the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us, the reality of who He is, because in that we find a sense of our own identity, we find a sense of our own mission, and we certainly find a sense of our destiny. We thank you, Father, for these things. And for all your blessings, in Jesus' name, amen. We have a closing hymn.